Well, good to be here. Good to see a lot of familiar faces. And you know what? It's good to see some unfamiliar faces too, because that tells us that things are changing and new people are coming and the place is growing and developing, and that's good to be able to see. Of course, since I resigned in June of 2017, so 2 years and 2 months ago, I've been doing interim work in various places. And you know, it's funny, when I was in full-time pastoral work, I used to think of interim work as just, you know, for somebody else, you know. But it's been really great to just see how God has worked in those interim situations. And it's been really gratifying to be able to hear the appreciation that people express, you know, for coming into a church at such a time as they're in between pastors. And I know when I came here to this church, an awful lot of people told me about the good work that John Binder did here in the work as an interim pastor just before I came back in 1999. And so appreciative of the work that he did. And so that interim ministry is a very valuable ministry. And it's one that I've just been really enjoying. Somebody asked me, so what's different? What have you learned? You know, the thing I've learned is that whether you're in a church of 100 people or 250 people or 700 people, people are the same. No matter where you go, they're the same. Sit around those board tables and the same kinds of issues come up and the same kinds of personality things happen, and you know, it's just a question of whether you're talking about one unit at $10,000 or 10 units at $100,000. You know, that's just a difference of scale, but it's all very much the same kinds of things. Well, this past summer we just finished our interim work at and I say we because even though I was the pastor there, Shelley was very involved in the choir and involved in some ladies events that were going on. And so I just believe that, you know, when we come into a church and work there, that we should be as involved as we can, become part of the operation. And a month ago on July 14th was our last Sunday there, and then we took off for about 4 weeks of just traveling around, went to Ontario to see family, and just did a lot of relaxing, a lot of visiting, a lot of talking with people, a lot of eating, and then we kind of started to make our way back nice and slow. And on August the 12th, just a couple, not too long ago, a couple weeks ago, Shelley and I were in the White Fang Motor Inn in Wawa, Ontario. And is there somebody here from Wawa? And, you know, after having traveled that route for about 20 years, we've figured out where the best places are to eat and the best places are to stay. And if you're ever traveling through, White Fang Motor Inn is the place to stay at Wawa. But every morning when we start out, we pull the Bible out of the drawer of the night table there, as long as there's a Bible in there. There wasn't one in one motel. But we just have a reading, and typically we just pick the reading or pick a chapter for that day. So it was our August the 12th, and we flipped to Psalm 12, and we read Psalm 12. And that's the psalm that we're going to be looking at today. And so if you have your Pew Bibles there, it's page 476, or in your own Bible. Always good to have your own Bible, because then you can write in the margins and underline things and circle words. But we read Psalm 12. And I have to tell you that this psalm is, it's a rather dismal psalm. It's got a rather dismal message. And it just struck us as we read it, and the night before, we'd been watching the news before we went to sleep, and just some of the things that were happening and are happening in the world today, and some of the things that you hear, and as we started to read through this psalm, it was like we're saying, yeah, you know what? This is exactly what it's like. This is what it feels like sometimes. And so let's just read Psalm 12. I'll read it. You follow along. And we know it's a psalm of David because it says so right there at the introduction. And he says this, "Help, Lord, for no faithful one remains. The loyal have disappeared from the human race. They lie to one another. They speak with flattering lips and deceptive hearts. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks boastfully. They say, through our tongues we have power. Our lips are our own. Who can be our master? Because of the devastation of the needy and the groaning of the poor, I will now rise up, says the Lord. I will provide safety for the one who longs for it. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in an earthen furnace, purified seven times. You, Lord, will guard us. You will protect us from this generation forever. The wicked prowl all around, and what is worthless is exalted by the human race. Again, kind of a dismal note to end on. I think we could supply a little word in there in verses 7 and 8. He says, you, Lord, will guard us. You will protect us from this generation forever, even though the wicked prowl all around. Okay? It kind of smooths out the thought there that he's talking about. But as you read this, yeah, that's kind of a dismal message there in that psalm. And really, it's a lament by David that righteousness has vanished from the earth. From his perspective, righteousness is gone. In verses 1 and 2 there, no faithful one remains. The loyal have disappeared from the human race. They're gone. There's nobody out there. But it also contains a reflection by David on the goodness of God. And that's right there in the middle, verses 6 and 7, when he talks about the words of the Lord being pure words, like silver refined seven times. And then that affirmation, you, Lord, will protect us. You will guard us. You will protect us from this generation forever. So there's this reaffirmation in the middle of all this that God does know what he's doing and things are in control. You know, the day after we read this, we kind of talked about it a little bit together. We prayed and then headed out on the road for the day. Well, the next day, I came across a Facebook post of a friend on my feed there who shared some comments by an individual by the name of John L. Cooper. Now, I have no idea who John L. Cooper is. Never heard of him up until I saw the post in the Facebook. But he is the lead singer of a Christian rock band called Skillet. Now, from what I've read about Skillet, they're not my style of music, okay? I know nothing about Skillet. I don't even want to listen to their music because it might affect the way I think about what John L. Cooper said here. But here's this musician, and I love what he says. Like in the interview, he just says, you know, he says, we are unashamedly a Christian band. He said, you know, a lot of Christian bands sort of try to cover up their faith with you know, just the types of words and music. He said, we say we're Christian right up front. I love that. But he was talking about something that Pastor John referred to last week, actually, and that is the apostasy of certain Christian leaders and singers that we've been hearing about in the world recently. Certain high-profile Christian leaders and musicians and worship band members that have now denied the faith, and they've walked away from God. And he was talking about that, and he says a lot of things there. It's a long post. I'm definitely not going to read it all, but he says this: we must stop. Capital S, capital T, capital O, capital P. We must stop making worship leaders and thought leaders or cool people or relevant people, relevant in quotes, the most influential people in Christendom. He says, we got to stop this. All this idol worship that's taken hold of Christians just as much as in the secular world. He said, these people, and I'm quoting his words directly, these people are not our source of truth. Today we have a church culture that learns who God is from singing modern praise songs rather than from the teaching of the word. Wow, that says it right. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, the praise songs that we sing should be accurately reflecting what the word teaches us about God. That's why it's important for us to continually be looking at the songs we're singing, and if there's something there that isn't right, you know, move, either change the words or get rid of the song, as beautiful as it might sound. We need to keep our faith and our beliefs grounded in the Word. And Psalm 12 talks very eloquently about that. Nelson, could you just put up that slide there that I gave you? There it is. Okay, that's my sermon for today. You read that, we're done. But I got a few things to say about it. So I've called this message today Rock Solid Truth. And we're going to close off with a song that says, it talks about us standing on the solid rock. And, you know, rock solid truth is something that is in short supply nowadays. But in this chapter here, we read about fierce trials that David is going through. We read about a fervent prayer that he makes. And we read about the faithful promises of God. So first of all, let's look at these fierce trials. So David is feeling overwhelmed by the absence of godly people. I mean, that's what verse 1 is all about. We've already looked at it there. Help, Lord, he's saying. For no faithful one remains. I mean, that the loyal are gone. They've disappeared. I look around, and there's nobody who's standing for truth, and there's nobody who's living for God. They're gone. Now, you know, Bible scholars, when they look at these Psalms, they try as much as possible to try and figure out what was the situation in David's life? What were the circumstances in David's life that gave rise to this particular psalm or whatever other psalm it is, 13 or 14 or whatever. But now as we look at Psalm chapter 12, what circumstances, what was David experiencing in his life that would cause him to say something as hopeless and helpless as what he has just said here? And what they think is this, that it was probably during the time that he was serving in Saul's court. Remember, David went out as a little boy, shepherd boy. He did the thing with Goliath, slung the stone, killed the giant, and got King Saul's attention. And King Saul, you know, Saul is such a tragic story because he started out so well. You read the story of Saul and his anointing and how he started out in his work as king, and it was so promising, and then he fell so far down. Well, David comes along. He killed Goliath. He got Saul's attention. Saul says, "I want this young man in my court," and he began to serve Saul, and he became a commander in Saul's army. And you know, Proverbs 29 verse 12 says that when a ruler listens to lies, all his officials are corrupt. And the ruler starts listening to lies and starts allowing himself to be swayed by flattering lips of other people, all of his officials become corrupt. And that's basically what was happening in Saul's court, in Saul's administration. And, you know, when you read, I just took a look back in 1 Samuel around chapters 18 to 25, 26, somewhere like that, that talk about the time that David was brought into Saul's service. And then almost from the get-go, Saul was jealous of David because he would send David out on a military venture, and David would come back successful. And you know that little thing in there where it talks about the women of the town coming out with their tambourines and dancing and saying, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands." Well, you're the king, and you hear that, and you say, as Saul did, he began to feel a little bit insecure. It says he got jealous. He said, "Well, what more can he have than the whole kingdom? You know, he's already got the people's hearts on his side." And it says, from that day forward, Saul looked for a way to kill David. And so here's David. He's trying to do his work in Saul's court. Saul's throwing spears at him. You know, he's telling his officials, if you get a chance to kill David, kill him. He's sending him out on military ventures with just a few men against thousands of Philistines, hoping that he dies in battle. And then, of course, finally it gets so bad, David just has to leave, and Saul pursues him with his army all around the wilderness areas of Israel there. We have that sad story in there as well, that when David was running from Saul and he went to the priests at Nob, and he met with the chief priest there, and he gave David Goliath's sword, and he gave him some bread and helped him on his way. Well, then that priest and all of his other priests were charged with treason, and Saul sent his man Doeg the Edomite in to kill them, and 85 priests. 85 priests were killed that day. I mean, you look at that, and you would say, yes, everything is coming apart at the seams. Like, there is nothing good, nothing righteous that is happening here. It seemed as if the whole world had gone mad. No one would speak up for truth or righteousness. Of course, David's using hyperbole here when he says, no faithful one remains. Well, was he forgetting about his father and his family? Was he forgetting about his friend Jonathan? You know, he's exaggerating a point to make a point. That's what hyperbole is. It's like when all you mothers tell your kids, I told you a million times not to exaggerate. Right? Or I say to my wife, you never make me rouladen with red cabbage. She says, never? Well, you've never done it since the last time you did it, you know. If I complain too much about the food, she just said, just go back to Nigeria. Live on fufu for a while, then come back. Well, the fact is that however much we may think that everyone righteous is gone, God always has his remnant. Remember the story about Elijah when he was in the same situation? He said, I'm the only one left standing for God. And God says, no, he says, I've still got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are still faithful people out there. It's just that for whatever the reason is, the situations of the day, they're hidden. We ask ourselves, though, where are they? Like, why don't they speak up? You know, I was thinking about this a little while ago, and I've tried to think of, because I've heard Christian politicians, for example, who have said, we would love to be able to say and speak up on an issue. We would love to be able to say and you know, reference the fact that our constituents are upset about this issue, but we never hear anything. Nobody tells us that they're upset about things. Nobody, we never hear these, there are no letters, no phone calls, no emails. You know, and I've heard that, and I thought, I got to start speaking up more. I got to start saying something. And, you know, today in our digital age, it's really, really easy. I see stuff on TV sometimes, and, you know, a commercial, for example, comes on, and it portrays something that I think is unhealthy or immoral or improper. And so I just pull up my laptop, and I Google the name of the company, ABC Corporation, and boom, it comes up there, and there's the contact information. I just write them a little email. While I'm watching the show, I mean, not much on TV anyway, so you can kind of do two things at once. And I kind of write them a little, say, hey, I just saw your commercial about this and that, and I think that it's inappropriate because of these reasons. Send it off. Speak up. I had an interesting experience. I'm kind of getting off the point here. I'll make this short. Shelley and I, we got free tickets to a Winnipeg Blue Bombers game just back in July sometime, early July. And we're sitting there in the halftime show. These singers are up there singing away. And then on the last song, the lead singer was singing about this thing, and he used profanity in his line. He said something about every bleepity bleep bleep. Every bleepity bleep bleep. And I do this and do this every bleepity. And he went over and over. And this line was repeated four times, five times, six times. It was the big grandiose ending of his set. Pulled out my phone here, looked up on my web browser, Winnipeg Blue Bombers, pops up, and there's a little chat icon. So I hit the chat icon, I said, hey, I'm here, you know, at this Blue Bombers game, you know, I heard the singer sing. How in the world does a singer get away with saying words like that at a family event? And they just kind of twist the knife a little bit. I said, I'm glad I wasn't here with my grandson. He responded back, like quick, very apologetic, and yes, we'll look at this, and so on and so forth. And you know, you got to be polite. Yeah, I mean, I'm not trying to be burdensome. I just want to raise an issue. And sometimes, you know, it's like I say, it's so easy to do now in the age of email and web browsers that we can look this information up. Edmund Burke has those famous words, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And you know what? So often we do nothing. We walk out and we say, did you hear what that guy's saying? Yeah, did you hear those words? Isn't that terrible? Yeah, that's terrible. Oh, and we walk away. We say, well, there's nothing we can do about it. Yes, there is. We can speak up. We still have the freedom and the ability to speak up. David here is looking around. He's saying, no faithful one remains. The loyal have disappeared. They lie to one another. They speak with these flattering lips. Like, where are the righteous? Where are the people who will stand for truth? We need to speak up. Well, there's a fervent prayer here as well. The first two words are David's fervent prayer. Help, Lord. Help. I thought as I read this that there should be an exclamation mark after the word Lord. You know, sometimes the only prayer you can say is help, like a man drowning in the waves or like someone trapped in a burning building. Help. And that's what David is saying to God. God, help. So many times in the Psalms, we see these cries for help. Psalm 121, where does my help come from? From the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 18 says, I called to the Lord in my distress and cried to my God for help. Psalm 39 says, hear my prayer, Lord, and listen to the cry for my help. Listen to the cry, my cry of help. Of course, we should be seeking God's help in every situation. We should start each day asking God to help us. Help us through the day. Just help me as I meet this person. Help me as I do this project. Help me as I encounter this situation. Help me as I sit down with the team to work out this problem. Help me, Lord. Why don't we do that? We kind of feel like we can handle it, you know? I can take care of this. But we should be seeking God's help all the time, just bringing him in as a partner. Paul says, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, he says, in everything, like everything, that's everything. In everything, by prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. After you ask for help, leave it up to God how he's going to answer it. We never know how the answer is going to come. You know, a man may pray, Lord, please help me pay off this mortgage. And he's thinking, you know, I need a check of $100,000 from a long-lost uncle or something. But maybe God's answer to him is to provide him with a job so that he can keep making his payments for 25 years. But God did it. He helped him pay off his mortgage. Sometimes we have an idea of how we want to see the answer come. God has different ideas. Well, our situation today in many ways is like David's situation. I mean, it is very easy to look around the world and just say, where are the faithful? Where are the righteous ones? Like, are we the only ones here? And it seems like we're a diminishing number. The faithful are few, in the words of David. These people are speaking with flattering lips and deceptive hearts. Deception is so rife through everything that is said all over the place. I mean, fake information, fake news, whatever you want to call it, that's true. There's a lot of fake stuff out there. People speaking with deceptive, flattering lips. I've often thought in this age, we call this the relativistic age, and it is very relativistic. You know, you can just say, if you like something, that's good. If you don't like something, that's bad. People define truth as their truth. Well, that might be your truth, but my truth is this. I've often thought, President Trump is the perfect president for a relativistic age. Everybody gets upset with him and says, he says this thing, that's not true. Well, there's a lot of other stuff that gets said that isn't true either. So he's just fitting in with the spirit of the age, I guess. But David here talks about arrogant lips. I think of this in verse 4 when he says, these people say, through our tongues we have power. Our lips are our own. Who can be our master? They are the masters of their own fate. They will decide. I will decide whatever I want to say and whatever I want to do, and don't you get in my way, even God. Stay out of my life. That's ultimate arrogance. And yet people do speak that way and think that way. I think of that last line in verse 8 where he says, the wicked prowl all around, and what is worthless is exalted by the human race. Wow. Evil is glorified. We have parades and festivals to celebrate perversion. There's applause and awards to legislators who destroy the unborn. There are wealthy people, I'm talking about mega wealthy people, who influence governments and leaders to bypass the needs of the poor. There's all kinds of this going on in our world. Help, Lord, is the fervent prayer. How is he going to answer? We don't know. It might be through some terrible providential judgment that comes. Maybe some massive recession or depression, maybe a military issue, maybe a fall of government. Who knows? Who knows how God's going to answer? Maybe it'll be through raising up righteous warriors and workers to go out and work for God's goodness. Maybe there'll be a revival of repentance or and renewal. We don't know. How's God going to work? But we do have his faithful promises, and that's what we want to close with. In verse 5, we read this, and this is God speaking. Because of the devastation of the needy and the groaning of the poor, I will now rise up, says the Lord. I will provide safety for the one who longs for it. I will now rise up, he says. You know, it takes a lot of faith sometimes to believe that God will rise up and answer and respond to your situation and whatever your need is. When you're struggling with a chronic condition, pain or illness, whatever it is, it takes a lot of faith in that situation to believe that God still has things in control. When you're struggling with financial difficulties and hardship, it takes a lot of faith to believe that God is still going to provide for all your needs. It takes faith in the midst of difficulty to believe that God is at work. But rest assured that someday God is going to right all moral wrongs. If this was not true, there would be absolutely no sense in this world whatsoever. It would be, and that's why people who don't believe in God, people who are atheistic in their outlook, they look and they see a purposeless, meaningless universe. I've heard them say it. You know, you Google sometimes these debates on YouTube. And I've heard these atheistic influencers of thought just say, it's a random world out there. Whatever comes your way is pure luck of the draw. Take it and enjoy whatever you've got because it's all meaningless. That's what they say. I don't want to live in a universe like that. Fact is that according to the Bible, and remember, this is where we get our truth from, right? Not from YouTube. According to the Bible, we do live in a moral universe. Morality did not arise from one-celled organisms. It comes from God. And he will someday set everything right. And we call that the kingdom of God, when Jesus Christ is going to come back and going to get rid of all the wickedness, and he's going to judge those who are evildoers, and he's going to establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace on this earth. We look forward to that day. God's word promises that a time is coming when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling. You remember that Christmas carol we sing every year? And the whole world give back the song which now the angels sing. I love verse 6 that says this, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined and purified 7 times. Pure words means that they are true words. They are true words. What God says he will do, he will do. And remember, he is the ultimate authority. He is the authority in all things. You know, I was reminded of authority this past week. We came back from our trip, and we had a chance to go up to a lake a little bit further north from here and just spend a few days relaxing and swimming and fishing, and so we did. And there's nothing more relaxing on a beautiful summer day than to be putting around the lake with your fishing rod out one side of the boat, just enjoying all of the beauties of the of nature and waiting to hook that trophy pickerel, which didn't happen. But we did get some good ones. We got some good ones. But you know, I asked my host, so conservation officers ever come by here? I said, nah. Maybe in the summertime and on a really busy day. Okay, fine. You know, like in the middle of summer sometime. Well, we're out there one morning and look down the river and here's a boat coming up and looking. That looks a lot like conservation authority officers. Sure enough, they came over and was very glad that my hook was barbless and my license was in my pocket. Very happy that I took care of those things. You know, authority will rise up. And we want to be prepared when it does, because we don't want to get in trouble. God says he will do that. And someday he will do what he says he would do. You know, when I think of the fact that God says he will do what he says he will do, I don't think there's any better example in all of history than the nation of Israel. All the prophecies in the Old Testament through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places that talk about the people of Israel are going to come back to their land. And for 2,000 years, those seemed like empty promises. Jews, whenever they would have their Passover feast, they would always end off by saying, next year in Jerusalem. And then what would happen in the ensuing year? There'd be problems and there would be persecutions and there would be killings and they would go through all of the difficulties of their existence. They were driven from one nation to the other across Europe and into Russia and down into the Middle East and all these places. But next year they would hold their Passover feast, and as they closed off, they would say, next year in Jerusalem. For 2,000 years they were saying those things. And finally, in 1948, they were able to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem as a nation state. In the 1800s, biblical preachers, this is 100 years before Israel was established as a nation state in 1948, in the 1800s, biblical preachers started predicting the return of Israel to the land. And no greater man than Charles Spurgeon said, there will be a native government again. A state shall be incorporated, and a king shall reign. If there is anything clear and plain in Scripture, it is this, that Israel will be restored to the land. Now, he's saying this 100 years before Israel was ever restored, and you know what? People laughed at him. They said, how in the world can you say that? Jews are scattered all across the globe. And right now, the land of Israel is being held under the thumb of the Ottoman Empire. They laughed at him. His enemies opposed it. But God overruled them all. And Israel was established. And it's amazing to read the story and the history of the establishment of that nation and to just see prophecy unfolding before our eyes. And I look at that and I say, for 2,000 years, those people who had been kicked out of the land in 70 AD by the Romans, and for all those years, they continued to maintain their hope and their belief in the Word of God and the prophecies of the Old Testament that he would bring them back into their land. And finally, he did. And I look today, the seemingly unbelievable promise of God for today is that someday Jesus Christ is going to be ruler in this world, and righteousness is going to, the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the land like the waters cover the sea. And from east to west and north to south, people are going to honor Jesus as the legitimate ruler and authority of this world. That day is coming. We look at what's around us today and we say, how in the world is it ever going to happen? But we believe it is coming. God will arise. He says, I will now rise up. When the time is right, he will rise up and he will establish it. I want to ask the worship team if they would please come up as we prepare to sing our closing song. And you know, as I think about just what this psalm says about all of the apostasy in the land and all of the faithlessness and all of the stuff that's wrong, and yet David here in this psalm is, in spite of all that, he's still looking forward to the day that God will make all things right. And so we today look at the world around us and we say, yeah, there's a lot of things wrong with this world, but we look forward to the day when Jesus is going to come back and make all things right. I'm reminded of a story of a missionary who was, just a short story about this missionary who was teaching a class of pastors. And these men had come from their tribal villages to learn about the scriptures. And he was talking about the second coming, and he read that passage that says that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God shall sound, and the second coming will take place. And one of the students, one of these tribal guys, put his hand up and he said, teacher, what will the angel say? And the missionary said, well, what do you mean, what will he say? Well, it says in that verse there that the Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. So what will the archangel say? Teacher didn't know. So he said, well, what do you guys think? You know, he put the question to the class. What do you think the angel will say? They thought about it for a while. And one of the other students said, teacher, I think he will say, enough. Enough. I think that's a good answer. Enough war. Enough disease. Enough famine. Enough heartbreak. Enough faithlessness. Enough lying. Enough deceit. Enough of it all. I'm coming back and I'm going to make things right once and for all. Do you believe it? You hang on to that. Because that's what we're looking for, and that's what we're working for. And when he comes back, we want to be ready for it. If you've never made a decision to trust Jesus, you need to make that decision. To trust him, to be able to look forward to that day, not with fear, but with hope and anticipation. And if you are somebody who trusts Jesus, then we can take these words of scripture and we can say, yes, someday God is going to look and he's going to say, I will now arise and I will bring everything together and I will set things right the way they ought to be. Praise his name. He's going to do it, and we can look forward to that.